Welcome to Make It Simple, where we take complicated issues and, with the help of an expert, break them down into ideas we can understand, truths we can apply, and questions worth pondering. I'm Matt Popovitz, and with me is my co-host and my friend, Rachel Ryder. Rachel, how are you doing today?
I'm doing really good. I love the rain. We got a lot of rain. I'm good. I'm happy.
Yeah, you're good. You do love the rain. Like every time we do one of these and it's like dark and stormy out, you're like, it's so great.
I'm like, yes.
You're like the only.
Yes, give me all the energy.
Yeah. Well, I, when we start each episode, I mentioned that you and I are friends, and of course that's true. And sometimes on this podcast, we get to welcome other friends of ours. In this case,
other friends.
Yeah, we have other friends other than each other, believe it or not. And today we get to welcome another friend of mine, someone I've known for 20 plus years. Who are we talking to, Rachel?
We are talking to your friend Bob Hiller. And we are talking about, misunderstanding passages in scripture, commonly misunderstood passages in scripture, something real light and breezy.
Yeah, we are talking to pastor, podcast host, and longtime Popovitz friend, Reverend Bob Hiller. And Bob is going to be talking to us about, as Rachel said, commonly misunderstood and misapplied verses of the Bible. But then also what we're going to hopefully dive into in this conversation is just in general, what are we doing wrong when we get the Bible wrong, when we misapply it? And how can we be sure to read, understand, and apply the scriptures rightly? A little bit of background info on my good friend Bob. Bob is the senior pastor of Community Lutheran Church in Escondido, California. He's also the content editor for The Craft of Preaching, excellent resource for preachers and teachers. And he's a preacher on You Are Forgiven Radio, a contributor to 1517, and he's also the co-host of the very popular White Horse Inn podcast. And we're excited to have him on the show. Not only is he a good friend, but he's one of the best theologians I know, a fantastic Bible teacher, and I'm excited to introduce him to the Make It Simple family. Rachel, what are you looking forward to in this conversation with Bob?
So, you mentioned he's got his podcast, White Horse Inn, and they've been doing this series, Misunderstood Passages, Misunderstood Culture, and Misunderstood Weird Things in the Bible. And I eat it up. I really am in a season where I'm like I want to read the Bible for what it is and just get rid of all the junk that I bring, like all of that. And so I'm excited for him to just do his thing and share some scripture and hopefully show us, like, when we leave this podcast, how do I do this on my own? That's really what I'm hoping to get.
Yeah. I'm looking forward to him, taking some very common, very popular Bible verses and helping us understand, how we misapply them, because it happens all the time. I mean, I'm guilty of it as a pastor. I will pull things from their context. I try not to, I don't intend to, but it happens. We all do it. We pull a verse from the context because it's just perfect for the card that we're filling out, the note that we're writing to somebody, or, the talk we've got to give. And so how can we avoid pulling things, divorcing things from their context? And how do we do that with some of these really popular passages of scripture? So I'm looking forward to that. Plus, Bob's just a good time and a great Bible teacher. So yeah, it's going to be a great conversation. Good. All right. What do you say we dive into our conversation about commonly misunderstood Bible verses and the misapplication of scripture with Bob Hiller?
Let's get to it.
Bob, welcome to Make It Simple. It is so good to talk with you, my friend.
An honor to be. Wait, what is the name of the show?
Make It Simple.
I thought it was Make It Sinful. So I totally prepared the wrong way for this show.
This is going to be interesting.
This will be fun. We'll see what we do with it.
That's a different podcast. That's a different podcast, Bob.
That you do. All right. Very good.
Yeah. Much, much higher ratings, though. Much higher ratings than this one. Yeah. No, it's Make It Simple. And I'm so glad to have you on, not just because you're just a excellent theologian and a fantastic pastor, but our listeners probably don't know Bob. You and I go back a long way. We're friends. We were in seminary together, and Bob, what I always appreciated about you in seminary is three things. Number one, you could always make me laugh. Always make me laugh. Number two, you knew our theology backwards and forwards, and you still to this day, you're my go-to guy for things that I need clarity on and reassurance about. And then number three, you were always there with a pot of coffee in your dorm room, ready to fill my cup. always ready to fill my cup. And I can't help but notice as we have this conversation that you have your signature cup of coffee, as
nice,
do
very
I.
Good.
So some things never change,
right,
man.
I believe I saw you one time remind me that we used to call this coffee. If you wanted a cup of coffee, you'd come to my room for a freshie, I think is what we would call it.
That's exactly what we'd say. That is it. That is it.
Man.
I'd say, Bob, I need a freshie. Great. And I'm sure people thought I was talking about something else, but it was always coffee. It was always coffee.
No, thank you. It's an honor to be here, and I'm thrilled to be on with you today. We did have fun. Seminary is great.
Yeah,
we did field work together. We did a lot of classes together. My first preaching class was with Matt Popovitz, and sitting there watching him preach as a first-year seminarian, I'm thinking to myself, I will never be able to do this. this is amazing. It's pretty cool.
Yeah. And look at you now.
Yeah.
Look at
that, you know what? You look at me now. You know what my kids say on Sunday morning? Can't we just stay home and watch Matt Popovitz? That's what my kids say. That is not a joke. That is 100%
true. Smart kids. So with that being said, Bob, we do have a kind of a rather, I don't want to say serious, but important thing to talk about. What we're talking about today is passages and snippets of scripture that a lot of people tend to know, but very often they get misunderstood and misapplied. And what we wanted to talk with you today about is highlight some of those actual verses, but then kind of talk with you about why it is we misunderstand them, how we kind of get them wrong, and in general, when we misunderstand and misapply scripture, what's going on, and how can we avoid that? How can we avoid that? So, I know that you came with a couple of scripture references in mind. So why don't you dive in? Give us one.
All right,
to wrestle
so with. We did this on the White Horse Inn show that I get to sit in on, and we. Started the show by looking up the three most Googled or most popular verses on Google. And they were pretty predictable. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Jeremiah 29:11, which I just drew a blank on. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord.
Plans. Yeah.
Plans to prosper you and to bless you. And then, of course, Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love God. Is that Romans 8:28?
Oh, yeah.
It is.
That is, yeah.
So those were the three most popular verses. And then what we did with that is we looked at those and said, why are they popular? Why does everyone dig into these particular verses? And kind of like you were just asking, Matt, what is it about these verses that makes us want to apply them to ourselves, and what happens when we get it wrong? There's this great, I don't know if you've ever seen this. It's a meme going around, and it's like a little calendar, like a daily Bible verse calendar. And it's a verse from Luke that says, all this will be yours if you bow down and worship me, which makes it it's very inspirational, but that's actually a quote from Satan, tempting Jesus. And I love that. I don't know if that's real or not, or if it's computer generated, but I love it because it demonstrates something. Like if you do this wrong, it can actually be pretty harmful to your faith. And so when we misread verses, when we misunderstand the verses, not misunderstand them so much as misinterpret them and apply them in the wrong way, it can actually be harmful. And what we find is that when we apply them the right way, they actually give us more hope and more comfort and more confidence in the Lord. So let's dive in. Let's start with Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me.
I think this is the Tim Tebow verse. You remember Tim Tebow,
right? It's all sports, right?
It is not. See, Rachel, here's the thing. I don't think it's about free throws because I believe this verse and I'm terrible at free throws. It becomes a motivational. Tim Tebow's a good example. Tim Tebow.
Yes.
Who did win a few playoff games with the Broncos, but he, the verse gets used as a motivational speech kind of verse. It's an inspirational verse that no matter what you're facing in life, you can overcome it because, you can do all things. And sometimes I worry, we just cut the sentence off. Like I can do all things. I've got nothing to worry about. God's on my side. So it's all going to work out
100%
for me. Yeah. God's got my back. And so the question becomes, why do we go to this verse this way? And why do we use it that way? Because, I mean, in a sense, it is a very inspiring verse, and it's a very powerful verse. These are incredible words. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Mm-hmm. Well, I think people go to this verse cynically because we tend to read the Bible in a particular way. My cynical answer to why we rely on this verse so much is that we think the Bible is about us, and we go to the scriptures looking for keys or principles that can help us be better at who we are. And we treat the whole thing like a slew of inspirational verses. We miss the fact that every verse you come across here is spoken in a context. Unless you're just the Proverbs might be the exception. If you read the Proverbs, these are short, pithy statements, sort of Holy Spirit tweets, I guess you could say. Like, they're short, they're quick, they're memorable. But everything else is part of a larger argument, and it's trying to say something in part of a larger context. And so before we apply a verse like this and just say, hey, this is going to help me be a better person because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and I turn to it for inspiration, I need to understand why it was written in the first place. Why did, if we believe the Bible is given to us by the Holy Spirit, it is a gift, it is the word of God, it is incumbent upon us to, as disciples, sit at the feet of Jesus and try and figure out what he's actually saying to us. And instead of using the verse for our purposes, submitting ourselves to what the verse actually has to say. And so in Philippians 4, you have a very specific context in what's going on. Far from being a sort of health and wealth, with Christ on my side, I can do anything kind of verse. Paul is writing this. He writes this letter to the Philippian church, St. Paul, very likely from prison. Maybe he's on house arrest. Maybe he's in a jail. It's kind of hard to say. But he is in prison. And he's writing to a church that's facing trouble, a church that he started, he planted, the Philippian congregation. And you can read about this in the book of Acts. And he loves this church. He loves this church dearly. And this church has a great deal of love for him. And as you read through the book, you realize they're very concerned about his well-being. They're concerned for Paul. They're concerned about his circumstances. They're worried about him, as, thank God, we all should be for those who are suffering on account of the faith, right? They're trying to help him. And so they send him some money. They send him some financial support. They send him some friends in the faith come to visit him from the Philippian congregation just to support Paul. And Paul wants to respond by saying thank you, but he also has more to say. And so this verse comes up towards the end of the letter after he's had a long discussion with them. And we need to read this in the context of four. We'll start at verse 10 and go through 14. Paul says this, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned that in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. So here's what Paul is saying. Listen, you guys were concerned about me. You sent financial support. And I cannot thank you enough. It was kind of you to think of me.
Right.
But don't worry about me. I can face any circumstance I'm in, whether I'm doing well, sometimes like I'm with the Philippians and things are great. And sometimes I'm in Rome and I'm sitting in jail. Things are good, things are bad. But whatever circumstance I'm in, I can face it because Christ is with me. Christ is for me. I know who I belong to. And Christ is holding me in the palm of his nail-pierced hand, and he won't let me go. He says it another way in the book of Romans, far from saying, I'm going to have a ton of success in my life because of Jesus. In Romans, he says, whether I live or I die, I belong to the Lord. So these circumstances might end up in my death. I can face it because I have Christ and Christ has me. These circumstances might end up in more jailers coming to Christ, as was happening in his circumstances. This might result in more people hearing the gospel. I can face it because Christ has me. Whatever it is, I can face any situation because Christ has me, which then this verse does, I think, get looked at and applied in an appropriate way very often.
Right.
When we do have people in the church whose life has just fallen apart. That's right. If you listen to the episode on Whitehorse, we talked about Walter was talking about a lady in his congregation who was facing just terrible circumstances. And she would appeal to this verse because she would say, listen, this is horrible, but I belong to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus I belong to knows a thing or two about terrible circumstances. He was crucified for me and for my salvation. And if I die a death with him, I'm going to live a life with him. So whether I live or I die, I belong to the Lord. So there is a great deal of hope here, but it's not sort of a verse that says, I'm going to get rich and happy because of Jesus. It's saying, no matter your circumstances, whether they're good or bad, Christ has you.
Yeah. So, I mean, so there is still, and this is an important point, and I'm so glad you made it. There is still very personal application to me and my life. You know, it still is a gift and a word of hope from me, from the Lord to me as a believer. But the problem comes in when we divorce it from its context and we then can define, you know, I can do all things. We define all things however we want. Right. And it has a context of suffering, struggle, hardship, but also of also good times of want, times of plenty, whatever the Lord places you in and has you in, you can endure that because Christ is with you, not because he's going to guarantee you any kind of earthly success today, but because of the promise of a resurrection and a reunion and victory tomorrow that's guaranteed for you. Right.
Isn't it interesting that he equates times of need and times of plenty with each other as though to say, in both circumstances, I'm going to face temptation, but in both circumstances, I can endure that temptation because Christ has me in the palm of his hand. So whether I have a lot, which that brings its own set of temptations to start to trust in mammon, so to speak, or whether I'm lacking those things and you start to despair, Christ has me in all of it. So I have nothing, I got nothing to be afraid of.
Which, when I hear you say that, it actually makes me think, the first thing I thought was, oh, that sounds like a more consistent message to say, like, oh, what this actually is about is, like, no matter my circumstance, I have faith, belief, the Lord has me, which just seems more, like I said, more consistent with the message we have of God in the scriptures.
And Paul's, the context here is Paul's contentment, right? Like Paul is content, you know, and he's making the point that like my ability to be okay is not contingent upon my external circumstances.
Exactly.
It's not contingent upon me making the free throws or, you know, winning the game or crushing it at work in any capacity. It is contingent upon Christ who is with me. And by the way, who knows exactly what I'm struggling with.
Yeah, and I think you make a really good point earlier too, that this does have personal application. I think Paul is teaching this not just to say like, I'm okay, guys, but also like, you too can be okay. Like he's using himself as an example of faith for those who are also going to be facing similar circumstances.
Yeah. Well, I think that's a really good distinction because I can hear the outcry of people in their cars saying, what do you mean it's not about me? I thought this scripture was personal. I thought it's for me. And saying it's for me or applicable to me is different than saying it's 100%. About me.
Yeah.
And
honestly, Rachel, like I think that's a great distinction because that gets to the heart of what makes the gospel, right? Mm-hmm. Like the good news, the good news. The gospel is not about you. It is for you. It's about Jesus and what he's accomplished for you. And that, in fact, makes it that much more joyful and trustworthy and life-changing, right? In that it's not about you. It's about Christ for you. And that little distinction in words makes all the difference in the world. It changes it from like an obligation. Well, I'm supposed to be able to do all things, right? But I can't do this. It changes it from an obligation to a gift. Like I can do all things because everything is contingent upon Christ, not upon
that me. That is 100%. It is a law gospel issue. There we are. We're always back to the law and the gospel here. Mm-hmm. But when you read it, like I can do all things through him who strengthens me, like in I'm going to find success and happiness in this life. When you're not arriving there, you start to think, what am I doing wrong? What's wrong with my faith? Why isn't he with me to give me the success that I see these other Christians have? And the verse becomes suffocating. when in fact it is a life, it is a gospel life-giving kind of verse when understood in our circumstances, Christ has us no matter what. Yeah. Excellent. Excellent.
Good stuff. Yeah. So good.
I have a feeling. Oh, as I hear you, I am on track. I am on board. And I just have a feeling you're going to break some hearts when you talk about this next verse because it's so precious to people.
Yeah.
So I'm very interested in, more of
Jeremiah 29:11. For I know this will be the next one. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. This is my daughter's confirmation verse. So I might, if she listens, she's going to be mad at me too. Yeah.
Some things to say.
Again, this is when we go to have sort of inspiration. It's a favorite verse of my confirmation students, the kids who are moving on into high school, my high school students who are moving on into college, people who have future plans. It's sort of read this way. Now you can hear it with, I was going to say a Joel Osteen accent, but you guys live in a place where that's not an accent. That's just how people talk. So
just how we talk.
Just how we talk.
Yeah. God, it's kind of like this whole, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's how we apply this particular verse. Mm-hmm. And again, there's something there, that there is something to this idea that God knows what his will for us is. He knows what his plan for us is. And this is a good thing. But what we do, unfortunately, with this verse is we remove it from its context entirely and we make it about us. And in fact, this verse is not about us. And to a certain extent, Rachel, to your comment earlier, at least initially, it's not even really for us. Now that's where it gets a little tricky here, and I'll bring it back around, because ultimately I do think we can apply this verse to ourselves, but we need to make sure we're doing that in the light of Christ. So it's not about me. This verse is ultimately about God's promises and their fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And when we get to Christ, then we can say, and now we can see what it means for me. But in order to get there, I'm going to do a lot of work. So if you guys would like to have a second cup of coffee, here for this one, this is going to take some time. One of the keys to always understanding your Bible verses is to remember that the verses were not there when they were originally written. Again, as I mentioned earlier, these are usually part of a broader argument, a broader context. You need to know the context of what's going on. Those verses are there to help you memorize. Those verse numbers are there to help you memorize, but they're not really part of the original context. So what you have here at Jeremiah 29:11 is really part of a much larger context. And here's how I would suggest you read this, especially when it comes to the Old Testament. When you're reading a verse in the Bible, you need to ask yourself, what are the other verses around this particular verse doing? All right, so what is the argument here? What's happening in this larger chapter that this is a sentence that is said? Then once you've done that, you want to ask yourself the question, what is this section of scripture doing in this entire book that I'm reading? So this one will be the book of Jeremiah. So what is this section of scripture doing within the book of Jeremiah? How is Jeremiah presenting it to us? What does he want us to know? What kind of genre is this book that I'm reading? Is this a narrative? Is it a prophecy? Is it wisdom literature? Is it apocalyptic, like the weird stuff? Like, what's going on here? All right. Third, if you're having a hard time figuring it out, go to some of the books, the other books this author has written, and you might get some insight there as well. Jeremiah wrote two books in the Old Testament, Jeremiah and Lamentations. And one of the things you find when you read these two books is that they're wildly depressing, except for like in the middle. And in the middle, there's wonderful stuff, but everything else is sad and bleak. Fourth, you want to ask yourself the question, what testament is this in? How does it fit into the historical context overall? Are there other verses around that reference it that I might need to appeal to? And then finally, you want to know, how does this verse fit into the overarching narrative of the entire Bible? And so there will be a quiz next time you listen to Make It Simple to see if you remember all of that. But there's a lot going on there. So for Jeremiah 29, I suggest we actually start reading at the beginning of the chapter, and you go through the first 14 verses.
Let's do it.
All right. And here, a lot of our questions get answered. All right. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah, the prophet, sent to from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, and the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers, had departed from Jerusalem. So here's your context. Israel, Jerusalem, we should say Judah, is being taken into exile, and they're suffering under the oppressive hand of the Babylonians. And Jeremiah, the prophet, this messenger from God, is writing them a letter while they are there. Let's skip down to verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, here's the letter, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare. In its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. And you will seek me and find me, and you will seek me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. All right. Thank you for putting up with the long reading there. But notice a number of things that are going on here. Jeremiah is not saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Jeremiah is saying, hey, so you guys are now in exile because you have violated God's covenant, and you are going to suffer his punishment there for 70 years. And I know there's going to be some Joel Osteens who come along and tell you that everything's good and happy and wonderful and God's bringing you back soon. They're liars and I didn't send them. Okay? They're not from me. Hmm. Here's what I say to you, and you'll notice the constant refrain, declares the Lord, declares the Lord, declares the Lord. Mm-hmm. I will bring you back after 70 years. So set up shop. Pray for the well-being of Babylon. Have families. Plant gardens. Get married. Be fruitful and multiply. Don't. And this is where it gets pretty fun, actually, because I know my plans to bring you back to Jerusalem. And what God is saying there is, you are in exile and you are being punished. You're disciplined right now, but I'm not backing off of my promises. And I have promised that you will be in this land. And I have promised that from your lineage will come a Messiah. So keep having kids. Keep trusting this promise. Mm-hmm. I will bring you back here. I will give you this life. And that Messiah will come. My plans for you are to bring you back to the land so the Messiah will arrive. So really, this is about ultimately the coming of Jesus. A lot of the language here also, if we start looking at the rest of the Old Testament, you've heard me mention now a couple of times these covenants. In the Old Testament, you got two major covenants, okay? The first one is a one-way promise that God makes. This is like with Abraham. I'm going to give you the promised land. From your seed will come the Savior, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Mm-hmm. But then there's also these sort of conditional promises, conditional covenants. This is what you hear like with the Exodus. It's called the Caesarian Treaty. You can Google Caesarian treaties and have a lot of fun reading about this. But this is the way it works, all right? We're going to make it unsimple. Here's the way it works. In the ancient world, a powerful nation would conquer a smaller nation, and they would say something like this. We're the bigger guys, and you're the smaller guys, and we've defeated you, so you belong to us. Now, here's the conditions of our relationship. If you violate these conditions, we're going to wipe you out. If you listen to these conditions, we're going to get along just fine. We've got these witnesses around us, these other nations that are witnessing this. If you violate it, They'll tell on you and we'll punish you. Let's sign it and make a deal. God uses this kind of language to speak to Israel. He says to Israel, I'm the Lord your God, but not in a conquering kind of way, in a blessed kind of way. I'm Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm your Savior. Here's who I am. Here's our relationship. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. And then from there, God lays out the conditions of this covenant. Then he says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you. If you violate the covenant we have, the heavens are going to start to let me know. But then he says this, and this is very important. If you want to understand the Old Testament prophets, you have to read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. In these sections, God says, if you listen to and obey the covenants, it's going to go great for you. You'll have lots of food. You'll have lots of family. You'll have lots of fun, food, family, and fun. It's like going to pizza place. Like, it's going to be great here in the wilderness.
Yeah, that's
exactly right. Yeah. But if you violate the covenant, I'm going to send in another nation. And they're going to punish you, and you will be taken off into exile. And I'm going to leave you in exile until the land has a Sabbath. Now, Sabbath, seven, I think seven times 10, 70, fullness of time. I'm going to leave you there for a complete amount of time until I'm ready to bring you back. And in that point, and this is where Leviticus 26 is really interesting. Leviticus 26 says, if you violate the covenant, it's going to go bad for you. But when you're being punished, if you cry out to me and you repent of your sins and you turn to me for mercy, I will be merciful to you and I will bring you back into the place where you've been taken from. So Jeremiah is picking up on this language and he's saying, listen, guys, this is God's plan and he's sticking to it because he remembers the promises he's made. And if you cry out to him for mercy, he'll give the land 70 years of rest from your wickedness and then he'll bring you back in and it will be this wonderful time of blessing. So in that Leviticus text and somewhere in the Jeremiah text, it says, God says, I will remember my promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In other words, there's these conditional, this law, conditions, but there's a greater promise that trumps that. And that's my promise to Abraham, to give you this land so that my Messiah will have a place to arrive. And so Jeremiah is saying God's being good, is making good on his promise. Okay, give me two more minutes, and I'm really sorry I'm getting super chatty here.
No, you're good.
This is great. This is great. I love it.
But keep going, buddy. What you see here then is they come back to the land under Cyrus. Cyrus, who's this strange pagan king. And that's a good Messiah, but he's not the best Messiah. So once they get back in the land, they're all anticipating God making good on this promise for the Messiah to come and fulfill these promises. That happens in the coming of Jesus. Jesus comes, he fulfills God's promises, he dies on the cross, he rises again for us and for our salvation. Now, with that in mind, we can get to how this text applies to us. Because God's plans for his people have always been to give us a Savior, whether it's in the Old Testament, like with even when they're in exile, or for us who are in the New Testament. God's plan is to send you Jesus, and his plans for you are to forgive your sins. His plans for you are to give you the gift of everlasting life, to crucify you and raise you in your baptism, to feed you with the body and blood of Christ. His plans for you are to draw you to himself, and then so that you can live the life that he has laid out for you. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good works he set out for us to do. In other words, God's plans for you are to live in your family, to love your neighbor, to serve the people around you, and that's what he's saved you to do. So that's where the trajectory takes us. Yes, these texts can be for us, but only because they're about Christ for us. And now that we have Christ, we see God's plans for us in the dying and rising of Jesus. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
None.
Oh, no, absolutely. So, you know, chapter 29 of Jeremiah, verse 11, I mean, it is about the good plans that God has for me and to prosper me ultimately in the grand scheme of things. But that plan and that prospering is Christ.
Yes.
right? It's not my plans that I've laid out. It's not prosperity in any kind of earthly or worldly sense. It is the immediate interpretation is he's going to get his people out of exile and send them a Messiah. And then the ultimate fulfillment is Christ as the Messiah who's going to take all of us out of, quote, exile, the exile of sin, death, difficulty, and in this world. He's going to take all of us out of that in the person and work of Christ. Am I
100%
on the
right? I think that's exactly what's going on here. So that we only can read this and apply it to ourselves in light of Jesus. That's right. God's plans for you are Jesus, or it is Jesus to give you Christ and for the forgiveness of your sins and the promise of everlasting life. All of this is taking place within the trajectory of God sending his Messiah.
Yeah. So like when you hear Jeremiah say, speaking as God, for I know the plans I have for you, that plan, think of it as a literal old school plan mapped out on a piece of paper, drawn out. Right. And on that map is like this twisting, winding road that leads to the cross. It's Jesus Christ. Like I know the plan that I've laid out that leads to Jesus. And I'm going to see that plan through. And that same plan that was for Judah in exile is the plan for us, a roadmap that leads to Christ. The whole thing is just a plan that leads 100%. To Jesus.
And what this saves us from, again, it's kind of like you were talking about with the Philippians text. When we get this wrong, it starts to lose its hopefulness because it loses Christ. But if we make this merely, I know my plans, and turn it into sort of this fatalistic text, God becomes this kind of benevolent fatalist who says, I've got it all lined up and you're just going to do everything I've laid out for you. We kind of just give up. Like, why try to do anything? Because God's already got it all laid out. So what's the point? Or the flip side is God's got a wonderful plan for your life. And what if I marry the wrong person? Did I ruin God's plan? What if I go to the wrong school? Did I thwart God's plans, and now are God's plans messed up in my life and I'm getting it wrong? And is that why I'm unhappy and all of this stuff? None of that really is in view here. What's in view here is Christ coming to die and rise for you. His plan is to give you salvation through his Messiah. And that's been the plan since Genesis 3.
That's right. Well, we've got I think one more text, Bob, that you want to take us to. Do we have time?
Can we
go there?
Sure. I got all day, man. This is your podcast, so I can... This one, I think what we just went through with the covenant language and the context of what's going on for Israel, that's really important as we come to this next verse. And this will be a very popular verse for us here in the next year. I don't know if you heard about this, but we're having an election. So, give me one.
I was hoping we weren't doing that.
Never. Just depends who wins, I guess. give me 1 second, guys. I'm sorry. I'm pulling it up on my computer. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Mm-hmm. And the verse, verse 14, and it says this. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. All right. Now, you guys, I've talked a lot. Where do we hear this verse come up so often at this time of year?
Well, we see it in the political arena. It's politicians who want to kind of co-opt religious language and say, look, you know, all of our problems are ultimately spiritual ones. And if people will just pray, and by pray, I mean, vote for the right person, God will hear us and he will make everything better.
Yeah. And so
that's right here.
Whose fault are all the problems we see in the land right now? That's ours. We're not.
Because we're not praying enough. We're not.
That's right.
It's our lack that's preventing God from blessing us, which is just not
right
there.
Bonkers.
So we'll see this one probably. I think there's a, you know, we'll see like a smiley Joe Biden with a MAGA hat in this verse on it or something. That's really what I would like to see is Biden in a MAGA hat. But what you'll notice here, is, first off, if you're reading this in the English Standard Version, we picked up not even at the in the middle of a sentence. So like this verse is quoted. We're not even getting the whole context of the actual sentence at this point. And again, we've got to go back and read the text. Now, again, I understand why people would want to have this verse apply to America or to Mexico or wherever you live and you want it to apply, because you want God to bless your land. God bless our native land. It's a whole song people sing. That's a wonderful sentiment. We want God to bless us and bless our neighbors and all of this. But what we have to understand is that, first off, this verse is referring to God's chosen people in the land that God gave to the Israelites in the Old Testament. So the first three words, if my people, then he says, who are called by my name, America is not that. Canada, maybe. This is not who we're talking about here. This is literally talking directly to Israel. And the context is a wonderful account where King David has died and he's left plans for his son to build a temple. And so Solomon has built a temple and they've had this wonderful dedication ceremony for the temple of God. It's this wonderful celebration. All kinds of animals are sacrificed. All kinds of fun is had. And people are finally going home after this great day of blessing and prayer to God to bless this temple where he's going to prayerfully dwell among the people. If you pick up in 2 Chronicles 7, beginning at verse 10, it says this. On the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their homes, Solomon did, joyful and glad of heart for the prosperity that the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel and his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord, the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I've heard your prayer. And I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there for all time. So what's he saying here? This verse is going back to the Leviticus and Deuteronomy and the covenant. God has said, listen, I told you that if you break my covenant, I will curse you. But when that happens, because I'm no idiot, God says, I know how my people are. You're going to break my covenant. When you do this, turn towards this temple because I'm putting my name on it and I promise to be here and you will be turning towards me and I will come and I will bring you back into the land just as I have promised to do. I will bless my people in this way. So that's what the text is about. Mm. It's about God's people being faithful to this covenant, God being faithful to his covenant and showing forgiveness and mercy to his people. All right. Yeah. Fast forward then to the New Testament, where Jesus says, I'm the temple now. I'm the focus of worship now. And you don't have to pray towards this temple because you pray in my name. You pray through me to the Father. And prayer now is directed towards Christ, right? So this temple here is a prefiguring of the coming of Jesus. Jesus shows up to do all the work the temple is supposed to do. And now he says, the days are coming when you won't worship me in Jerusalem. You won't worship me in Samaria. You will worship me in spirit and in truth. So this verse finds its fulfillment again in the coming of Christ, but then does give us even greater hope because we're told from Jesus that we can always turn to him in prayer. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is always there, this ever-flowing stream of forgiveness, mercy, and grace. We don't need the temple for that. It served its purpose. Mm-hmm. Christ has now taken the place of that. So this verse, now, what does that mean for us in our country? Well, pray for your country. Pray for your leaders. Pray in good times and bad, going back to Philippians, whether you're having success or you're suffering in for your faith, pray for the people around you and God, because if you have a peaceful government, it's peaceful for people to worship. I mean, you get this kind of language in the New Testament. Yeah. So we can pray for our nation, but we don't pray towards the temple. We pray to Christ, and Christ will do what's good for his church.
Yeah. But Bob, wouldn't somebody maybe like just maybe push back on you a little bit and say, but yeah, okay, so it's ultimately about, it's ultimately in its original context about God's chosen people turning back towards him and his promise, and he'll respond, with mercy and grace. Got it. But isn't there a general truism here, Bob, that if people turn to God and pray, God will respond with grace and mercy? Isn't there a general applicable truth that's true for all people, that if they pray to God and turn towards him, he will respond, with grace and mercy and compassion. So can't we use it in that way?
So, yes and no. There you are. Yes, there is a general truth here. The general truth, though, is this. Let's see. What's the verse he says here? Verse 15 would be more of the general truth. Now my eyes will be opened and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. The general truth comes out more there, where God is saying, when my people pray, I love to hear their prayers. The image you should have in your mind when you read a verse like that is Exodus, when the people are crying out to God and God says, I have heard the cries of my people. And I always picture God's ear way down and little voices like screaming up into it. And he's just receiving all of it. God delights in our prayers and he loves our prayers. Now, this verse is one instance of the way in which God makes that promise to his people in the Old Testament.
Right.
So that it's not a general reference to any Christians in any nation at any time. This is a very specific instance of how this verse is, of how God is going to hear these types of prayers, because it's in the context of the covenant. However, when we get to the New Testament, Jesus, I mean, he almost makes us uncomfortable with how gracious he is in the language of prayer. Call upon, that's the psalm, but ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. James will talk about a righteous person's prayers availing much. I mean, you get this New Testament language that, if you are praying in Christ, and that's the key, when you pray in Christ with faith, God is there listening. He's not doing whatever you tell him to do. But he's hearing you and he's answering according to his good and gracious will. And so Luther says, ask big prayers. Trust him. He's not going to hold back when he knows it's for your good. It's a wonderful thing. So the general truth of God loving to hear the prayers of his people, absolutely. But that's only taking place because of his word. And God only hears our prayers because Christ, our great high priest, has shed his blood for us and welcomes us now forgiven into the throne room of heaven.
That's right. So even if we try to generally apply
I want to ask kind of your general thoughts on because these are three examples of misunderstood scripture. There's so many, we were trying to come up with a list and there's just, it seems like myself, all of us, our country, everything. Is this just human nature that we read it and we want it to be like, well, this is a promise that means I deserve good plans, or this means I'll get whatever I ask for? Have we not been taught? Where's the disconnect that believers who well-intentioned, love the Lord, know the story, read these verses, and I don't think people are intentionally trying to
misuse doctrine. I think you're 100% right. And I think that's a really important point to make, that, and this is such a danger. And I hope I haven't done this, and I forgive me if I have, but it's so easy to pile on when you see something like this. And I don't intend to do that at all. But I think you're onto something. This could be a much broader conversation, but it seems to me that for the last number of generations, especially in our context, we've talked about the Bible in terms of personal application. All right. So when I go to the Bible, I'm always looking for something I can apply to myself. And so what that means is I'm not going to the Bible asking, what does God say here? I'm not going to the Bible asking, how does this get me to Christ? But instead I go to the Bible asking, how do I apply this to me in my life? And so then I start digging for anything I can hold on to. And I find this verse, and it's comforting and it's encouraging, and it makes me feel like I found it. And so then I can hold on to that and say, here's the verse that applies to me. And what I want to say to that is there is application, but it always begins and ends with Christ Jesus. And that's what we've got to retrain ourselves to do. I mean, this is a much bigger conversation, but you can't just pick up the Bible and read it like any other book. This is a book given Christ gave to his church. And so we read this as the church together. And it takes a lot of prayer and a lot of meditation and a lot of focus. And it's a wonderful thing, actually. But that's also not to discourage people from picking up their Bibles and reading them. Because the Lord will show you his word here. Just remember, it's about him and his work for us. That's where we want to begin.
That's right. Yeah, and that's really critical for us to just, in general, as you so perfectly stated, Bob, to get Scripture right, is for us to remember that, in general, everything in the Old Testament flows to Christ in some way, shape, or form, right? And everything in the New Testament flows from him and the work that he's done. And so, understanding Scripture in its simplest way comes down to asking those questions of what does this say about, how does it point to the person of Christ, and how it points to Christ and what it says about Christ, what does that mean for me?
Right.
There is a gift in every word of Scripture, but it's a gift that flows to and through the person of Christ to you. Right.
Yeah. And it's really, and it's, one of the things you have to do when you read the Scriptures is learn to die to yourself. And recognize, like, this is a word that is going to kill me and make me alive. But because it's not about me, it's about Christ for me.
That's right. Bob, there are a couple of terms we learned in seminary way back in the day when you were constantly filling my cup of coffee. And two terms that might be helpful for us to get a quick definition on here as we try to land the plane. The two terms are exegesis and eisegesis, which will be familiar for students of the Scriptures, but maybe unfamiliar to our audience. But that's really what a lot of this is about. Would you give us a quick definition of eisegesis?
It's when the Lord is cold. Get it? Yeah, you're welcome for that. Please don't edit that out. Eisegesis is when you read something into the text. So this is something, in a certain sense, that's unavoidable. Every time you read the Bible, you're not a blank slate, right? You're always bringing something with you to the text. And so we will read in our own meanings, our own context, our own situations into the text. And part of being a good student of any literature, certainly the Bible, but any literature, is to learn to allow the words themselves to inform us, to sort of correct us. The danger is when we say, well, every text is just kind of malleable, it's all a wax nose, and we're going to make it say whatever we want it to say. That's eisegesis at its worst. But eisegesis is simply reading your own meaning into the text. And then exegesis makes the word does make kind of, it sounds like exit. It's like what you're taking out of something. So what leaves the texts and comes to me. So exegesis is just learning to let the text speak for itself. And that is the constant work of the student of Scripture, is to sort of read the text and try and get yourself out of the way. For the preacher, I'm convinced that our job as preachers is to do just that, to get out of the way of the text. And a lot of what preaching is helping people get out of the way of the text so Jesus can finally just have his way with us.
And I think that's a really important distinction. And, exegesis, and I love the way you put it, is pulling out what's in the text, right? Its context, how it points to Christ, all that stuff you listed at the beginning of this conversation. That's all the work of exegesis. It's the exegetical work, pulling out what's in there, what's packed in there for us. And I also appreciate that you said, Bob, we in some sense, we can't avoid eisegesis. We can't avoid reading our own context in, but really it's a discipline in letting the context of Scripture be the loudest voice, even as we always bring our own context to the verses we're reading. Yeah. Yeah. Cool. That's awesome. Well, Bob, if we want to hear more from you, if we want to hear White Horse Inn podcast, which is excellent, we highly recommend. Where can we hear your sermons, your teaching at your church, and where can we grab your podcast?
Podcast I'm working on White Horse Inn, whitehorseinn.org, I think is the website.
I think so.
I should have looked that up. You just Google White Horse Inn, you'll find it. And then I'm at Community Lutheran Church in Escondido and San Marcos, California. We're a multi-site congregation out here in North County, San Diego. So Community Lutheran Church, clcfamily.org. And that's where my preaching takes place. If we got any pastors listening, you can also see some of the work we do over at craftofpreaching.org at 1517. That's where we're trying to put out good resources for the pastor who's busy every week. That's also a place where you can find, if you need an Advent series next year, the remarkable work that Pastor Matt Profovitz did for us. Honestly, some of the best sermons I've read in a long time. So very good. So thank you for doing that for us.
You're very kind,
Craft
Bob.
Preaching, White Horse, CLC, yeah. That's where we're at.
And Bob, I also want to recommend your book on prayer. Would you tell us just real quickly, a little bit about that?
Yeah. So it's short, easy, called The Gift of Prayer. And it just walks through different things you need to know about prayer. Why do we pray? Jesus commands it. He gives it. He gives us the words. It just talks about how this prayer, too much of the way we talk about prayer is burden and legalism. And are you praying enough? As opposed to understanding that this thing is a gift. You have access to the ear of God Almighty on account of Jesus Christ. You can go to him in prayer, and he delights to hear from you. I just read a quote from Luther this last week where he made a comment like, the more you pray, the happier God is to hear from you, which is just like the opposite of me as a father. Like the more my kids are there, the more I love seeing them. But God is, he's so delighted in our prayers. And so when we start to recognize that truth about prayer, it opens up the joy of the gift. So that's what I try and get at.
Yeah. There. Well, and that bounces back to that promise that you mentioned that we pulled out of Second Chronicles verse, that often misapplied Second Chronicles verse. You know, God does promise to hear his people when they pray. Yeah. So let's lean into that.
Let's take his promises. Right? He wants you to do it. Yeah, go for it. Mm. Yep.
Mm. That's right. Cool. Bob, thanks so much for being on the show. We really appreciate it. It was great, right, Rachel?
This was amazing. I love it.
Well, thank you for having me. That's a lot of fun for me. I'm honored, and I appreciate you having me.
Good. Thank you so much.
Well, we'll do it again. Rachel, we covered a lot of ground there, didn't we?
Well, that was fun. Yeah. That was a lot. I'm going to have to take a nap.
Yeah. I mean, Bob is, he's so clearly excited about what he teaches.
Right.
And he's so full of biblical knowledge and great wisdom. But man, he took us on a bit of a ride there. We went through three really popular, really well-known Bible verses. And he gave us like the context and the background for all of them. We covered a lot of ground. Anything in particular kind of stand out to you from that conversation?
You know, I was thinking about it, like why this struck me so much. And, you know, everybody hears about deconstructionism and reexamining faith. And it's just like throwing the baby out with the bathwater. But like my own personal journey of what I would call deconstruction, or really it's more examining things I just took at face value for how I had always learned them and how I always understood them. For me, that's been a journey of looking at scripture more for what it is, not for what I want it to be or for what I need it to be. And him saying like, scripture's not about us. I just went, oh, I knew that. I just forgot that. And so it was really, it's a beautiful thing because it does take all this pressure off. Because then when you read a verse like, you know, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, and I don't do something, it's like, well, I must have failed. And I have not prayed enough, been holy enough, righteous enough, which is just kind of opposite of the point anyway. I mean, it really is, it seems so simple, but it was just a really beautiful reminder.
Yeah. Well, and I think, you know, Bob, early in the conversation, you know, Bob unearthed a really important point. Like, if scripture is all about you, then the promises of Scripture and what's good about Scripture is also all on you. It's all on you to make it all true and to follow through on the good things that it delivers. If it's all about you, then it's also all this pressure on you. And that, so that distinction that it's not about you ultimately, it's about Christ, but it is for you is really, really important, because otherwise Scripture and its promises become a burden rather than the life-giving, kind of soul exhaling, gift that they're supposed to be, where you can breathe this deep sigh of relief of the fact that, you know, if these promises are all dependent upon Christ and they're all true for me, like the pressure is off of me, and it's actually what the Scripture tells me is actually a gift.
Yeah. Well, and I feel so fortunate. We've been able to have some really good conversations with what I would consider biblical scholars that just speak truth. You know, we talked to Sarah Salzberg and Meredith Ann Miller and John Collins, and these are all episodes people can go back and listen to. And those are some of the episodes that stand out to me the most. And I remember Meredith Ann Miller sharing, like, when we teach Scripture to children, we teach it like we're the Bible heroes. We're the heroes as the heroes when like God is the hero of the story. And that's such like a kid can understand that. And then I just keep remember Sarah saying like anytime you read Scripture, what does this tell me about God? And I feel like Bob like underlined that and circled it five times.
That's exactly right. Yeah. I mean, it really is
stood out to me.
Yeah. It really is, that simple, so to speak. Like, you know, biblical interpretation is not easy, but and biblical application is not easy, but it is, and this is, I think, an important distinction. It is simple in the sense that it's ultimately about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as we were able to be reminded in the conversation, and I don't think it's too simplistic to put it this way, everything in the Old Testament flows toward the work of Jesus, and everything in the New Testament flows from him. It's not easy, but it is simple. It's all about Christ for you, not all about you and what Christ can do for you. That's an important distinction.
Yeah.
So, Rachel, what would be? I mean, we covered a lot of ground here, but if you had to choose one thing as your make it simple takeaway from this conversation about misunderstood and misapplied Scripture, what would it be?
Okay, I had one, but I actually have two.
That's okay. We will allow it.
Okay. So I was fortunate to be in a very small Bible study with Kay Arthur when I was like 14. There were like six of us, and she just spent like a week with us. And she kept saying, the only thing you need to take away from this is context is king. And as a, you know, 14-year-old who thought I knew everything, I was like, oh, sure. Yeah, I get it. Like, it has to, you know, where was this written? Whatever. But context matters so much. You can't, like, that's the danger of pulling out Scripture. And so, like, I really appreciated his, like, here's what it means when I talk about context. What does it mean in this sentence? What's the whole sentence, first of all? What does it mean in the chunk? What does it mean in the chapter? What's the writer? Who is this for? Because these writers were not like, you know, I wonder what Rachel 2,000 years from now in a country that we don't know about, with a language we don't know about, will think of this. So just the power of context. And then it's just what I said. Like, anytime I read Scripture, to first ask myself, what does this tell me about the heart of God? And how is this consistent with this one story that really the Bible is telling? I could sit on that all day. I loved that.
It's a really, really important reminder. Mm-hmm. You know, for me, my takeaway kind of came at the end as we were, the three of us were talking, and we did that definition of like exegesis and eisegesis, which I know are like these kind of $5 terms that most people don't care about, but I think they're really important. And Bob explained it. He made it simple in a really important way, where he said, look, the Bible has a context, and you need to pull out what the Bible's context is, but you have a context and you're constantly pouring in to the Scriptures as well. And the key to faithfully understanding and applying the Scriptures is making sure that what is in the Scriptures is pulled out and it gets the loudest voice.
Right.
You can't help but bring your own voice and your own stuff and kind of pour it into the text. That's like unavoidable as a human being. But the discipline and the opportunity for students of the Scripture is to try and let the context and the promises and the truths that are in the Scripture pull those out and let those be the loudest voice and have the final say.
Yeah.
That's That was my takeaway. Yeah. Really good conversation though. And a great chance to just catch up. Yeah. Catch up with an old friend. Mm-hmm. We would love to know what you thought of this episode. Do we make you mad talking about some of your favorite verses and telling you that you're probably misapplying them? Right. If we did, we do, but we don't apologize. And we'd love to know what you think. So head on over to our Instagram account at mpopovitz, and you'll find the post for this particular episode, and drop us a comment. Let us know what you think. Let us know what your favorite Bible verse is, what is a Bible verse that maybe you've seen be misapplied or misinterpreted in the past? We would love to hear from you. Rachel, this was another good conversation, and I look forward to getting to do this again.
Yeah, let's do it.
Thanks for helping us make it simple. The show is produced by MPM. Our editor is Marcia Lambeth. Artwork for the show was designed by Brenton Little. Do you have a topic you'd like us to tackle or an expert you'd like us to chat with? Send your ideas to info@mattpopovitz.com. That's info@mattpovitz.com. And if you'd like more information about Make It Simple or MPM, just head to mattpopovitz.com.